Good morning. So glad that everybody's here this morning. We are blessed to have Dr. Gary McKnight and the Fried Hardeman Corral here with us today, and we hope that everyone will be able to stay for our potluck luncheon today after the morning service and to be a part of that evening devotional that some of the students will lead us in at 1 o'clock, and then, of course, have the choral performance at 2 o'clock. Today promises to be a great day of Christian fellowship and encouragement and worship to God, and I just am so excited that you have chosen to be here today for this event. Our hearts do certainly go out to Andy Frizzell and Ashley, as Andy is in Nashville, and they are grieving the passing of his grandfather, Ray Frizzell, to whom they were very close, and we certainly want to give our hearts and our prayers out to them, and also want to really be encouraging everybody to be praying fervently and giving considerable thought and meditation on these men that have been presented to us for our consideration to be additional shepherds for our flock. Always be remembering the leaders of the church everywhere where it meets, but particularly here at Maryville in your prayers, our current shepherds and those that will hopefully be installed in days to come to be added to their number. It's a great and exciting time in the history of our congregation here, and great things are happening. And I hope that you're excited to be a part of the body of believers here. We have been talking for the last several weeks on the theme of we are the body of Christ. And that is a series of lessons that fall within our annual theme that our elders gave us, the theme being I am the church. But we've been looking together at the concept of we are the body of Christ. And today is the final and fourth lesson in that series. We are one body, one gathering, one family. We've been adopted together because of what Jesus did to be a part of the gathering of Christ. And that means that God wants us to be together and united upon a common purpose and a common vision, just like we've sung this morning. And that means we've got to realize that every person is a vital part of the body of Christ. Last week, I took a cheap shot at the balcony, and I realized, you know what? That was so against the theme of what we're talking about. That was so counterproductive. Because, you know, one thing I thought about is, you know, when the Lord returns and He appears in the clouds, and the Bible says that we will meet Him in the air because those in Christ will that are dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will join Him in the air and ever be with the Lord. They're closer to Him than we are. So, you know what? We better be kind to our balcony folks. You know something? We are one united body of believers here, and one of the things that I think we need to do, quite frankly, to encourage that, that runs counter with my little ignorant comment last week, is, you know what, we probably ought to be mixing up where we sit. You know what, if you sit over here, I want to challenge you in the weeks to come, try sitting over here. If you sit over here normally, I want to challenge you, maybe sit over there, maybe some of us go sit in the balcony. Let's just mix it up. Because we are all together, amen? We are the body of Christ. This morning, I want to talk about being in love with the bride. Our lesson text is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 32, that was read for us just a moment ago. Do you realize that the tradition of a bride wearing a white dress at a wedding is a relatively new tradition? It first probably began with Queen Victoria, who in the 1800s wore a white wedding dress to her wedding, and it kind of started to catch on among the elites of society. But before that, you saw all different types of styles and colors that brides would wear to their wedding. But when Queen Victoria did it, then everybody starts catching on to that, and it becomes something that not only the elites do, but sometime after World War II, even in America, even among the middle and lower classes, people begin to start wearing white, brides do, at their wedding. And etiquette began to take on some symbolism, with white demonstrating purity and innocence. Well, I'm going to tell you what, there's one bride that if it weren't for what Jesus did, there's no way she could wear white to her wedding. And that's us, the church. But thankfully, we have a groom that is so in love with us that he has gone to tremendous lengths to show the depths of his love. That he was back in the back room where the bride was preparing for her wedding, where she's looking in the mirror and feeling so self-conscious about herself and all of her imperfections. And he is back there like the best beauty makeup artist, hairdresser the world has ever seen, back there actually helping her and make her the most presentable, the most radiant and beautiful bride she could ever be. And then once she's prepared, he comes out from the back room, and it is he that is standing at the front of the church building when the bride, in all of her beauty in his eyes, comes walking down the aisle for the two to be joined together as one. The groom, Jesus Christ, the bride, you and me, the church, his beautiful bride. I want to ask you this morning, are you in love with the bride? Are you in love with the church? Because let me tell you something, the groom is in love with you. We're to love each other the way that Christ loved the church. In our lesson text here in Ephesians 5, you start reading it and you think, well, Paul is really talking about how to have a Christ-centered, healthy, dynamic, vibrant marriage between husbands and wives. And certainly he is. But you keep reading this passage and you get down toward the end of it and he says, but I want to share with you a little secret, a little mystery. I'm really talking about Christ and the church. So all of this language that is used in these verses about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, listen to and respect your husbands in every way. All of that, although applicable to our marriages, is really something Paul is trying to drive home regarding the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Because Jesus is deeply in love with you and me. And he has demonstrated that love in dramatic ways. And you see that in all of this description, in all of these verses. So really the passage is primarily Paul's intention is to show you how much Jesus loves you, not just you, but us. How much Jesus loves us as his bride. But then you start looking at the passage in its context and it becomes apparent that Paul is making an even bigger point. Not just how much Christ loves us, but how that his love for us should be a model for the way we love each other. Because it's all the way back at the beginning of this passage that Paul says, before he even begins this section, back in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. His whole purpose in introducing this whole section is the way we treat each other. The way we ought to love one another. We should love each other the way Christ has loved his bride, has loved you and me, his church. Now, some of you will remember this. This is pretty deep in our cultural conscience. The story about My Fair Lady. It was a musical in 1964. It starred Audrey Hepburn as this flower salesman in the slums of London. She's a ragged commoner. She dresses poorly, she can't speak very well. But this Professor Higgins in the story sees her and he makes a wager because he's of the elitist class of society. He makes a wager with some of his peers that he can take this flower girl from the slums of London and he can transform her by teaching her how to speak proper English, dressing her up, making her presentable to high society, to the point that he even says, I can pass her off as a duchess in an embassy ball. And so the whole story of My Fair Lady is a story of how this professor is able to take this ragtag commoner who has nothing appealing, has all this imperfection, and turn her into something beautiful. Now, the story leaves you wondering, but it seems implied that along the way, the professor falls in love with her. And I want to say to you, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Jesus was sent here to earth, and he's gone to extreme lengths to clean us up, to provide our forgiveness, to infuse us with the divine nature, with the Holy Spirit, and spiritual transformation, to make us what we were designed to be in the image of God. And along the way, he fell in love with you and me, to the point that he would even give his life for us. You see that here in the text. If you look at chapter 5, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself. Coming from the back room where he's preparing the bride, coming to the front of the auditorium to present to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, it's easy for you and me to look at the church and see all kinds of problems. Most brides, unless they're just absolutely overwhelmed with arrogance and pride, I mean, most brides are nervous on their wedding day. And they look in the mirror before all the makeup and before all the hair style, before the beautiful dress. They look in the mirror and they see in themselves all kinds of imperfections. Well, I want to say to you that we are the bride of Christ. And when we look in the mirror and we look at ourselves interacting with each other, it is easy for our eyes to be drawn to all of the imperfections among us. Why? Because we live with each other all the time. And part of the reason we see these imperfections is because all of us are at various levels of really spiritual immaturity. Paul talks about that back in chapter 4. We're growing out of immaturity, out of a childlike state, to become the mature person in Christ. And so we're all in process, because we all enter the church as infants, being born again of water and the Spirit. And so we have to learn to tolerate spiritual immaturity in each other, while at the same time we should never be willing to just accept spiritual immaturity in ourselves. Never accept it in yourself, but always tolerate it out of love for one another. So it's easy to look in the mirror as the bride of Christ and see all kinds of imperfections. But he came to make us beautiful in spite of ourselves. And we must learn to see each other the way he sees us. We must learn to see each other through the eyes of the groom, without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, even though we know we have it. You see, real love is realistic. I mean, let's be real. Jesus knows you. He knows me. He knows us. He sees us, warts and all. He sees all of our imperfections. We see it in ourselves. So real love is realistic. We have to be realistic about who we are, but we must be realistic about our own flaws and wanting to grow out of those flaws and imperfections. We must be realistic and tolerant and loving toward each other, because we see the flaws in one another. But every marriage that works is a marriage that has been worked at. You have to work to make a marriage be beautiful. And the same is true in the church. We must work to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Back from chapter 4. You know, real love goes beyond romantic ecstasy. Most of us are enamored with the idea of the prospect of romantic love and the excitement and the height of ecstasy that new romance brings. But lasting love is love that is a choice. Real love goes beyond just the ecstasy of romance. Real love is agape love. And throughout this passage, Paul consistently uses the word agape. Agape is a type of love that is not necessarily how you feel, but it is a force of the will. It is a choice that is made that hopefully will affect the way you feel. But first and foremost, it is a choice. It is a self-sacrificing decision to seek the best of others around you before your own needs and interests. This is the type of love that he describes in this passage. This is the kind of love that will characterize lasting marriages of the type that we normally think about between husbands and wives, but it is also the type of love that maintains the relationship between Christ and his church. Because we've got all kinds of flaws. We're not lovable. And yet Christ loves us with agape. And we must love each other the same way. When it comes to the church, it is easy for us to have a romanticized view of the church. I think we fall prey to that a lot. And I think for two reasons. Number one, we have a dedication in our fellowship to want to go back to the New Testament and go back to that pristine, God-given model of His intention. And it's not always lived out, even in the churches of the New Testament, but at least His intention for the pristine splendor of what the church can be and what she should be. And we look to that as people that want to go back to the pattern and we compare ourselves to that. It's like looking in the mirror and seeing our imperfections all the time. And not only that, but for a second reason is we tend to always think the grass is greener on the other side. We think that other groups have it better than we have it. And we're always trying to look to and compare ourselves. And we look in the mirror and we feel inadequate. We have a romanticized idea of the church. Well, if you treat your spouse that way, your marriage will not last. Because you see, lasting love is a choice. It goes beyond romantic ecstasy, and it goes to being a self-sacrificing choice to love one another, warts and all. You see, will you still be in love with her, with the bride, when it's been 5 years, 10 years, 50 years? Or will you divorce her when you see the first sign of imperfection? Or will you love her with agape love that loves her and sticks with her despite her imperfections? Falling in love is easy, Andy Stanley says. Falling in love is easy, but staying in love requires a plan. It requires a plan, forethought, and intentionality. That's true not only in marriage, but it's true when it comes to the bride of Christ as well. He had a plan in place to love his bride, so much so that he was willing to lay down his life for her. Why are we surprised when we have to work so hard at staying united together? Why are we surprised at that? We shouldn't be. Because love is always an action. It always requires work. Love is not just a description of a feeling. Love is a verb. It is something that you do. And Jesus had a plan for marrying us as His people and staying married to us as His people. What is our plan for staying with one another? Will we adopt the same plan that Jesus had for us? That's what it means to be a Christ follower, is to follow in His footsteps. Look to the lengths that He's gone for us. Will we not go to the same lengths for each other? You see, we all want the bride to be sanctified and holy. We all want what verse 26 says. We look at the church and we want her to be radiant, to be beautiful. We want to see the church thrive. We want to see the church grow. We want to see the church achieve great things in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. We want to see that happen. We want the problems solved. We want the relationships healed. We want to be in harmony and in unity with one another. But that doesn't just happen. That is something that has to be worked at with agape love. You see, when we talk about the church, remember, the church is not some kind of nebulous, theoretical organization. What is the church? I am the church. When we're talking about the church, we're talking about ourselves and the way that we treat each other. We are the body of Christ. What must we do if we want the bride to be sanctified and holy, if we want the church to realize all that she can be? What must we do? We must do exactly what Jesus did. We must sacrifice ourselves for one another. Jesus was willing to do that. He sacrificed selfishness. When we think of His sacrifice, normally we think of it in terms of Him hanging on the cross for the sins of the world. But Jesus sacrificed long before He came to Golgotha. He sacrificed Himself, His own interest, His own desires, His own preferences. He sacrificed all of that by coming to the earth to start with. Verse 25 says, He gave Himself up for her. Who doesn't love the idea of a heroic, strong man that would sacrificially lay down his life for the one he loves? That's the stuff of movies and of the greatest stories ever told. But this is not fiction. This is not theater. This is not fantasy. This is spiritual reality, that He loved us enough to give Himself up for her, for you and me, for the church, for the bride. And He did that by sacrificing what He wanted for our benefit. Paul talks about that at length in Philippians 2. That Jesus Christ emptied Himself of selfishness and selfish ambition to the point that He looked out not just for His own interest, but for the interest of others. To love the bride like Jesus did, we must not let the church be about our own preferences and our own desires. We must sacrifice selfishness. But then also we must cherish and nourish the bride. In verses 29 through 30, he says, listen to the beauty of this language and how that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Jesus nourishes and cherishes His bride. Do we nourish and cherish each other? Jesus loved the church so intently that He would describe us as being synonymous with His own body. The two have become one flesh. Did you notice that in the latter part of the passage? It seems so bizarre in verse 31 that he would quote from Genesis. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Jesus has such a love for us, such an intimacy with us, that He would view us as being synonymous with His own body. We are the body of Christ. Do we cherish that relationship that we have with each other the way that He cherishes us? Not only does He cherish us, He nourishes us as well. He shows us that He believes in us, even though that self-conscious bride that looks in the mirror before the makeup and the hair, she sees all her imperfections and she feels so flawed and so inadequate. But Jesus looks at His bride and He sees beauty. He pours His heart into her. He shows her that He believes in her. He believes in us. Husbands are to love their wives like that, not just because of the beauty that they find in their wives, but instead love them in order to make them more beautiful, to instill confidence in her, and to show her what she can be. And that's the way Jesus loved us, and that's the way we should love one another. But not only that, when we look at Jesus as an example for the way we should love each other, the way Christ loved His bride, we see in verses 31 through 32 that He gave Himself completely to her, to the point that not only He laid down His life, but now the two have become melded together. The two have become one. Jesus fully knew what He was getting into, and yet He decided to love us anyway, to fully devote Himself to us anyway. Will we love one another that way as well? If we love like Jesus, we must be willing to love the bride of Christ, the church, completely. We must be willing to leave the allegiances of the past. A man should leave his father and mother. We must leave our allegiances of the past and fully give our allegiance to Christ and to His people. Now that's risky, because that kind of depth of relationship requires vulnerability. But the risk of love is the risk that God is calling His people to. You know, a bride, whenever she is preparing to come down the aisle to meet her groom, she's radiant and she's joyful because she knows that she's loved. She knows she's loved in spite of herself. We all want to be loved like that, don't we? Well, that's the way Christ loved us. Even though we're flawed, even though we're imperfect, the church is loved by the groom. Jesus loves His bride. She is His bride, and He is totally committed to her, and He is totally committed to us. In spite of ourselves, He loved us like that. And so we must love like Christ did. Let us love one another like He loved us. And that should bring about tremendous joy and confidence. Christ and His people, it's a marriage made in heaven. Christ entered into a spiritual marriage with us, a covenant with us. Now notice I said us. You see, Christ did not just enter into a relationship with you individually. He had a plan for him to create not just individual disciples, but a people for God's own possession. We are His body. We are His bride. In spite of our flaws, He fell in love with us. Now, there's a sense in which we as His bride are in a constant state of preparation. But we must see each other through the eyes of the groom. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He looks at us, even though we know we have spots and wrinkles and blemishes, He looks at us and all He sees is the radiant bride coming down the aisle. He sees us in our splendor. And that's the way we must see each other. I want to close with a story that I read several years ago. Some of you have probably heard this. I think it's such a beautiful story that illustrates this point. John Blanchard stood up from his bench. He straightened his army uniform and he studied the crowd of people making their way through Grand Central Station. He looked for the girl whose heart he knew but whose face he did not know. The girl with the rose. His interest in her had begun 13 months before in a Florida library. Taking a book off a shelf, he found himself intrigued, not with the words of the book, but with the notes that were penciled in the margin. The soft handwriting reflected a thoughtful soul and an insightful mind. And in the front of the book, he discovered the previous book owner's name, Miss Hollis Maynell. With time and effort, he located her address. She lived in New York City. He wrote her a letter introducing himself and inviting her to correspond, but the next day he was shipped overseas for service in World War II. During the next year and 1 month, the two grew to know each other through mail, through letters that they sent to one another. Each letter was a seed falling on a fertile heart, and a romance began to bud. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused. She felt that if he really cared, it wouldn't matter what she looked like. When the day finally came for him to return from Europe, they scheduled their first meeting, 7 p.m., Grand Central Station, New York. "You'll recognize me," she wrote, "by the red rose that I'll be wearing on my lapel." So at 7 o'clock, he was in the station looking for a girl whose heart he loved but whose face he had never seen. I'll let Mr. Blanchard tell you what happened. A young woman was coming toward me, her figure long and slim. Her blonde hair lay back in curls from her delicate ears. Her eyes were blue as flowers. Her lips and chin had a gentle firmness, and her pale green suit was like springtime come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she was not wearing a rose. As I moved, a small provocative smile curved on her lips. "Going my way, sailor," she muttered. Almost uncontrollably, I made one step closer to her, and then I saw Miss Hollis Maynell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40. She had graying hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump, her thick-ankled feet thrust into low-heeled shoes. The girl in the green suit was walking quickly away. I felt as though I was split in two. So keen was my desire to follow her, and yet so deep was my longing for the woman whose spirit I had truly companioned me and upheld my own during wartime. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm and kindly twinkle. I did not hesitate. My fingers gripped the small, worn, blue leather copy of the book that was used to identify me to her. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship for which I had been most grateful. I squared my shoulders and I saluted and held out the book to the woman, even though while I spoke, I felt choked by the bitterness of my disappointment. "I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard, and you must be Miss Maynell. I'm so glad you came to meet me. May I take you to dinner?" The woman's face broadened with a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is about, son," she answered, "but the young lady in the green suit who just went by begged me to wear this rose on my coat. She said if you were to ask me out to dinner, I should tell you that she is waiting for you in the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of test." It is easy for you and me to read the book and the notes in the book and see in our minds the beauty of what we know this woman, the bride of Christ, should be. It is even easy for us to look with a longing twinkle in our own eyes toward the beauty of what we know she eventually can, what she can be and eventually will be. But will you love her enough to love her right now for the person you see her to be right in front of you? Jesus does, because he's in love with the bride. Are you? This morning, if you're not a part of the bride of Christ, you can do that this morning by just surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, giving your life to him completely in belief, confession, repentance, and baptism. He awaits you, because even though we all have imperfections and flaws, he can prepare us and make us beautiful in the sight of God because of his sacrifice. But you must be willing to accept him completely this morning. If we can help you in that way, if you need a personal study, if you just need prayers of encouragement, that you can see yourself and see others the way Christ sees us, we'll have shepherds of the flock down front and also privately in the library. If you need prayers of encouragement, if we can help you, come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.